So we're continuing today in the book of Exodus. If this is your first time here, for our sermon times, what we usually do is we take a book of the Bible and we just go through it and we see what God wants to teach us. And this is a good passage to kind of illustrate that. This is the passage we're going to look at today is one that's a little bit challenging to us, a little bit difficult. And probably one that we wouldn't necessarily choose to preach on, but we believe that the whole Word of God is important for us. And so we go through it and we see what everything has to say to us and what God is trying to teach us through that. So we are in the book of Exodus. If you're not familiar with the book of Exodus, the story is that God's people, the Israelites, are enslaved in Egypt. And God wants to set his people free. So he raises up a deliverer named Moses. Moses actually is raised up in Egypt, but then flees Egypt. And then God tells him to return and to go set his people free. And so Moses goes back and he goes up to the Pharaoh, to the king of Egypt. And he says, you know, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And there's this this battle that happens really between Pharaoh and between God, where there's these 10 plagues that are unleashed on the nation of Egypt. And so like the rivers turn to blood. There's a big hailstorm. Cattle die. Different things happen. And then we've gone through 9 of those, and we're finally today going to be talking about the 10th plague, which is the most difficult one. And last week we kind of talked about preparations that were being made, that God instructed his people before this 10th plague. He said that, God said that I'm going to come and the firstborn in Egypt are all going to die. And what you as my people are to do is you're supposed to take a lamb and sacrifice a lamb and eat it. And he gave this whole celebration called Passover and gave him instructions for that. And he said, you're supposed to take some blood from that lamb and rub it on the doorway to your homes. And when it come by to kill the firstborn on the houses that have blood on them, there will be no death that will happen. And so that's where we left off as God gave those instructions. And then we're moving in to that story today. So if you want to go to 12:29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. And so the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they might let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So, you know, what do we do with this passage, right? This is one of those very difficult things that we encounter in Scripture. In fact, this is a passage that a lot of people point to saying, you know, how can I believe in a God who does things like go and kill the firstborn in all of Egypt? Like, not just like the firstborn of Pharaoh, maybe even, but that all the firstborn from the lowliest slave up to Pharaoh, even the cattle, right? Like, how can I believe in a God that would do that? How can a loving God be responsible for the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt? And so that's what we're going to look at today what do we do with this passage? How do we reconcile this? And obviously this is a big topic. There's things that we've touched on before. And I'd go to encourage you, if you're struggling this or wrestling with this, there's a message I preached on October 9th. You can go back on the website and listen to that, because there's things that I said there that would be relevant here, but we just don't have time to get to everything today. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. Some of what I'll say today is stuff we've talked about before, repeated, and there'll be some new things as well. But what we're really going to look at is, what do we do with this? How do we answer this question? How can a loving God, how can a good God be responsible for killing the firstborn in the land of Egypt? before we get started on that, to kind of introduce ourselves, get into the topic a little bit, I want to show a few pictures to you. So first off, Brayden, what is this a picture of? What's going on in this picture? The shadow of a shark. So there's a shark swimming in the ocean. So that's what we look at when we see this picture. But then we zoom out a little bit. Heavenly, what's this a picture of? You don't want to say? It's a duck swimming, right? A duck swimming in the water, right? Let's see here. Simon, what's going on in this picture? What's the story in this picture, would you say? How would you describe this picture? Someone standing in his car. Yeah, it's like a cool guy. Got a sweet ride. You know, this is probably his Match.com picture, right? You know, come along, ladies. Then we zoom out a little bit. We get a different story. All right, let's see. Last one here. Bradley, what is this a picture of, bud? What's that a picture of, do you think? A boat, like a boat, you know, out on the fog and everything, right? So that's what we see. And until we zoom out and we realize it's really a tower up in the fog. This is a picture from San Francisco. So what's the point of all of this? The point is that when we focus in on one little aspect of something, we can misunderstand it. We can misunderstand what's going on. And so I think with this story with the firstborn, it's easy for us to focus in on this passage. You know, we read, and God, the Lord went and killed the firstborn in Egypt. And we're so appalled and so just find that so awful that we focus in on that. And we forget that when we pull back, there's a bigger story going on. There's things that we don't see that if you just look at this passage, yes, that seems like an awful thing, right? Like in isolation, if it says God just went and killed the firstborn in a country, that seems like a really bad, awful thing. But when we pull back, we have to remember that this isn't just a story, but this is part of a bigger story. This talking about God going and killing the firstborn is part of something larger that's going on. And so our first key to understand this passage, to kind of reconcile this and understand what's going on here, is to recognize that we need to look at the bigger picture. That we don't just look at this small little vignette, but we look at what's going on in the larger story. And what we see here is that this isn't the first plague, right? What plague did I say this was? This is the 10th plague. So 9 other times, less severe things have happened. And all of those times, I believe, most of those times after those events happen, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, look, God just punished you. God just showed you what he's capable of. Now let his people go. Do what he's telling you to do. And Pharaoh's response is either, no, I won't do that, or he says, yes, I will, and then changes his mind. Right? So 9 times God has given Pharaoh a chance. Not only that, but even before plagues came, Moses came. And do you remember what Moses said to Pharaoh when he first asked to let people go? What did he ask for? Did he say, let all the people, just send out all your slaves? What did he say? Let us go 3 days and worship. And Pharaoh's response is, no, I don't know this God that you're talking about. Why would I let you go? Right. So if Pharaoh had been obedient to begin with, like none of the plagues would have happened. And Pharaoh had done some awful things. The Egyptians had done some awful things to the Israelites. So it would have been perfectly justifiable for God to come in and start with the big one. But God doesn't do that. He comes in and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And so this is part of a bigger story. We see here that the first thing that we see in this is that God offers people a chance to repent. God offers people a chance to repent. Right? He doesn't just rush in and do the most severe thing he can with Pharaoh. He tries to lead Pharaoh to repentance for his pride. Henry, imagine that your dad one day, he says, Henry, I want you to take out the trash. And you say, no, I'm not going to do it, Dad. What would your dad do? Get mad at you? Okay, he'd get angry. All right, so then maybe he'd ask you again a little more angry. He'd say, Henry, go take out the trash. And you say, no, Dad, not going to do it. What would happen next? That's right. He's Charlie says he'd get a timeout. Right. So maybe then Henry gets grounded and Henry still says no. Kel says, all right, you're not just grounded for a day. Or maybe he takes away like the Wii, that's not working. So then I'm going to ground you for a week. That's not working. I'm going to ground you for a month. Okay. That's not working. You get the idea, right? That it keeps escalating. Right? This is the same thing in this story with Pharaoh. It's not that God, it's not God's desire. It's like, man, I really hate Egyptians and I want to go in and kill a bunch of firstborn. That's not God's heart here. Like, God's heart is that Pharaoh would turn and obey, that Pharaoh would acknowledge that God is God and that Pharaoh is not God, that Pharaoh would acknowledge that God has control over the earth and over life and over death, and Pharaoh doesn't. But Pharaoh hardens his heart, and Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. And so Pharaoh does not take the chance of repentance that God offers. Right? And so a lot of people, the first thing that they, when they read this passage, the first they think is like, oh, God's out to get me. I've done bad things. God's going to judge me. And what we really should see when we look at this story and we pull back, we look at the big picture, is that we see that God has offered us a chance for repentance, that God is patient with us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not just out to try to judge us, to try to punish us, to try to make things harsh for us. There are times I believe that God does punish us because it's absolutely necessary, because we still oppose God's ways. But God's heart is for us to repent, to turn to him, to turn away from the wrong things that we are doing. And so he offers us that chance for repentance. But Pharaoh doesn't take that chance. The Egyptians don't take that chance. And so God increases his punishment. And what we see here is that God is just in his punishment. God is just in his punishment. And there's several things in this passage that indicate the justice. First of all, what does it mean to be just? What does just mean? Fair, right? To do what's right. Right? So God is fair. God is right in the things he does. And there's several things that indicate in this passage that God is being fair, is kind of equalizing things or setting things right. So back when God was first sending Moses, God says to him, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And so what God is saying here is that the same thing that you've done to my firstborn justly will happen to your firstborn. You've killed my firstborn. You've oppressed my firstborn. You've been doing this for centuries. And so what you have been doing is what will happen to you, what will be done to you, because this is what you've done to me. We also see this so if we go back to what our passage we read today, Exodus 12:30, it says, there was a great cry in Egypt. And this echoes back to the description of the slavery that the Israelites had in 3:7. It says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Right? So the great cry that the actions of God cause in Egypt are a response to the great cry that the Egyptians have caused and inflicted on Israel. God's not one-upping what the Egyptians have done. He's setting it right. He's giving a just punishment to the actions that they have done. Right? We always say, let the punishment fit the crime. Their pain is the same pain that the Israelites have experienced. Their sadness is the same sadness that the Israelites have experienced by their hands. If you remember, the Egyptians killed every baby boy at one point. They killed every baby boy born to the Israelites. God is not doing anything to the Egyptians that they have not done already to the Israelites. And you can say, well, you know, there's some who died who weren't responsible. And it's not really quite clear from the way the story is told to us. It says the firstborn died. Like, some people think that means only like the firstborn children. Other people, and I would tend to be in this group, think any firstborn, right? So like in our household, like Anne's a firstborn, so she would have died. And Nevaeh's a firstborn, so she would have died. And Dylan's a firstborn, so he would have died. I think that it includes adults as well, but it's not entirely clear from the story. But the point is that even if you say, well, there's some who aren't responsible, it's not like that sin just affects the people who do a crime. There are consequences for sin that affect everybody around us, right? That's the problem with sin. It's not that it's like we think of sin as like, oh, just what am I doing to me? How am I hurting me? But really, the bigger issue with sin, it does affect you, but the bigger issue is, how does it affect the world around you? What are you doing to the people around you? You know, there's a verse I often quote when we're talking about sin, that idea that it suppresses the goodness of God. It suppresses the truth of God, right? That's the big problem with sin. And so the sin affects everybody. The sin of the Egyptians has an effect on their children, on everybody. And so does the judgment that they face. And we have to also remember, this is a point we've made a couple times, but we have to remember something else. Let's see. Who have I not talked to yet? Any kids out here that I haven't talked to yet? We'll go with Katie. You're not really a kid anymore. But all right, Katie, would it be okay for you one day to go stand right in front of people going to Canada to wave the cars down and to say, where are you going? What's your purpose? What do you got in the car? Got any guns? Got any alcohol? Right. But, and would that be an okay thing for you to do? And then if you found something that they're not supposed to have, for you to hold, you know, lock them in a room and hold them, like, would that be okay for you to do? No, not quite, right? But is that okay for some people to do? Yeah, right? So there's people that's their job, that's their responsibility. They have the authority and the responsibility to do something. And so we don't judge them by the same standard that we judge Katie, because they have a different realm of authority and responsibility. And so the same thing is true of God. We don't judge God. Like, if we said, some country has done something really wrong to us, so we want to go in and kill all the firstborn in that country, that would be wrong of us to do. That wouldn't be just for us to do. That wouldn't be a right thing for us to do. But we don't have the same authority over life, over the world, that God has. And so we don't judge him according to our authority and our responsibility. We judge him according to his authority and his responsibility. Right? The scripture says in Romans 12:19, it says, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. So scripture explicitly here says to us that there are things that it's okay for God to do. In fact, things that he will do that we are not supposed to do. That we have a different standard. That we don't have the wisdom that God has. We don't have the understanding that God has. We don't have the ability to see how everything impacts everything else that God has. And so we have a different a level of responsibility and authority. And so God says, don't take revenge, but let me be just. Let me work things out. And I think this is the same thing that's going on here with the Egyptians. Is God saying this? It wouldn't be a right thing for you to do, but this is the right thing for me to do. And I get that that's a difficult thing for us to understand, but I also think that it's a true thing. And what's interesting, right, is when we look at our passage that we looked at today, you know, this, like I said before, this is a passage that people often point to say that God is unjust, that God is wicked, that God is all these things. You know who doesn't say that? The Egyptians. Pharaoh. Now, I get that this is a text written from a Jewish point of view, but it is interesting that nowhere do the Egyptians cry out, "Why is this happening to us?" Nowhere do they say, "God is being unfair to us." No, Pharaoh doesn't say, "I don't deserve this." That doesn't happen. Right? You would think that if there was injustice going on here, that the people that were being treated unjustly, that they would be the ones to cry out and speak against God's justice. But they don't. In fact, what do the Egyptians say in this passage? In 12:33, it says, "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" And there's two interesting things in this passage. The first one, so when you read this, you read this sentence here, you notice how like the first part's a little bit awkward. Like when you're reading it, like Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out. Like no one talks, like we don't say that, right? Well, the reason it's awkward in English is because it's a little awkward in Hebrew as well. And there's two words that have been played upon in this passage. And I've mentioned them as we've gone through these passages and everything. There's two Hebrew words that the author has been playing with a little bit that kind of come to a head here that reach their fulfillment in a way here. And those two words, the first one is chazak, which is, and it can be translated as hardened or strengthened or resolved. And this is the word that we've been talking about Pharaoh. And it says that his heart was hardened. Right. And sometimes it says that God hardened his heart. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes it says hardened. But it's all saying Pharaoh's heart was chazaked. It was hardened. And then the other word that's been played on in this passage, these plagues narratives a lot, is this word shalach. Shalach. And that means to send out. Right. So this is so Moses keeps coming to Pharaoh and he says, "God says, shalach my people, send out my people." Right. And so far what we've seen is that Pharaoh, and I think by extension in the story, the Egyptians are hardened. They're chazaked against sending out, against shalaching the Hebrew people. And so what's interesting here is that when we read this verse in 12:33, literally, it says they were chazaked, they were hardened, they were resolved to send out the people. Right? And so the reason I bring this up is that I think what's happening here is that it's showing the hardness of the not just Pharaoh, but the Egyptian people as a whole. They have been standing and hardened against the very thing that God was asking them to do. And they have been standing up. They've been fighting against God. They've been saying, "No, I'm not going to do it your way, God." And now, after this, they resolve instead to do what God has said. As strong as they were resolved to stand up to God before, they are now resolved to do exactly what God has asked. And so why I think that's important is I think that it shows that there's justice in what God is doing, that God is setting things right, that he's making things just, that justice isn't just about doing punishment, but it's about making things the way they should be. God is setting things right the way they should be, making the people respond the way they should. Then the other thing that we see here is that the Egyptians, they say, "Get these people out of here, because if not, what's going to happen? We will all be dead. We will all be dead." And they don't say, because this God is crazy and he just kills people all the time. The implication seems to be in the passage, we'll all be dead because everyone deserves death. Everyone deserves death. We've all participated in this. We all saw those Hebrew babies being thrown in the Nile. We all were against these people. We all knew what Pharaoh was doing when he was standing up. And you know, if a whole nation rose up against their king and said, "Hey, don't do this," the king really doesn't have much choice to listen, right? But the people are complicit. They go along with what Pharaoh is doing. And so they also are guilty here. Everyone deserves death. And it's not just that they all deserve death, but another thing in this passage is that everyone would have faced death, right? Like, is there anybody, any firstborn in Egypt in this story, that if God hadn't come through and killed them, that they'd still be walking around today? It's like, hey, Tut, how you doing there? Right? Like, they might have lived 40 more years, 50 more years, but there's nobody in that story that would not be dead today. Right? And ultimately, we believe that God is sovereign and that God holds life and death in his hands. And so God is operating within his rights to be able to kill off people that are already under the sentence of death, that will face death already. Everyone not only deserves death, but everyone will face death. And the same really is true with us, that we deserve death, that all of us have sin, that sin affects other people, that it makes it so that we can't see the goodness of God, so that others don't know who God is and what he's like. Our sin has messed up that picture of who God is. Our sin has separated us from God, and we deserve death. But there is one group of people in this story who don't get that death they deserve, who don't face the death they deserve. And who is that group of people in this story? The Israelites. Anne said the Israelites. I'll pick on Anne since she's my wife. The Israelites. And that's what we all think, the Israelites. But that's not the right answer. It's not the Israelites. Go back to last week, chapter 12. It says, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now the God is speaking to the Israelites here. But from this story, from this passage, if an Israelite said, "That's stupid, I don't believe that," and didn't put blood on the doorway, didn't listen, didn't obey, didn't trust God, what would happen to them? The firstborn would be dead. So it's not an ethnic thing. It's not that God's like, "I really love Israelites and I really hate Egyptians, and so I want all Israelites to live and I want all Egyptians dead, and so I'm going to go kill Egyptians because that's just how I feel about Egyptians." It's that everybody deserves death. And that by the blood of the Lamb, some are marked that don't receive the death they deserve, that God delivers them from the death that they deserve. And by the same token, I believe, and it's not clearly stated, so I might be reading too much into this story, but I believe that if there is an Egyptian that got word of this, that heard from God or heard from it, you know, maybe an Israelite that they were close to or whatever, that if you believe Yahweh and you trust Yahweh and you act according to this, and they put blood on their door, and not just as like a, "I need to protect myself from what's going to happen," but as a, "I believe that God is who he says he is," I believe that Egyptian would have been saved as well. Because I believe that what is true through all time is that God is faithful to those who trust him, that God delivers those who act in faith and trust him. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 talks to Christians thousands of years after the Passover. Whoops, sorry. Salvation comes to those who trust in God. I'll give you a chance to write that down. So in the midst of God's just judgment, he says to the Israelites, "Trust me and be spared." And the same thing to us. In the midst of his just judgment, he says to that, trust me and be spared. I want you to experience the goodness of me, to experience the goodness of my salvation. And as I said before, the Israelites are saved by the sign of the blood of the Lamb on the door. And it's the same with us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Oh, sorry, I got off track here. What I was going with this is that we are purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And what we see here is that the Lamb, there's some foreshadowing in the Lamb and the way that the Israelites were supposed to prepare the Passover. There's foreshadowing with Christ. So the first thing that we see is that it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." So the Israelites were supposed to take a lamb without blemish. And then the verse I just accidentally read, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Right? Christ is like the Passover lamb. There's actually some people who think, do anybody remember from last week, how is the lamb supposed to be cooked? Because God's very specific about it. Anybody remember? It's not supposed to be boiled. Supposed to be roasted, right? And there's some people actually think that, and I don't know how true this is, so I don't want to say like this is for sure, right? But some people think that the way that they would have roasted it would have been on like a cross piece of wood. So there might even be symbolism in the way that it's cooked. It also says it is to be kept whole, that no bones are to be broken. Whoa, sorry, I don't know what just happened there. There we go. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled. In water, but roasted with its head, its legs, and inner parts. So you're supposed to, they weren't supposed to cut it apart or anything. And then later on it says, what we'll read next week, that it shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Right? And then when we get to Jesus, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, the criminals hanging next to Jesus, and the other who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Right? Jesus was kept whole. He wasn't broken in the same way that the Passover lamb is here. And so I think that what God is doing, because obviously this was written long before Jesus, but what God in his wisdom is doing is he's showing us a picture of what salvation is going to look like. He's saying to that the Israelites experienced a salvation that actually wasn't even fulfilled until Christ came and fulfilled it. That they are experiencing deliverance from death in the same way that we, who are people of faith, will experience deliverance of death for all times. And so I think what this brings me to is really the main way. You know, I said that this is a difficult passage, and it's not like any of this, like I can logically think about all this stuff, but it's still difficult, right? Like I get it. I believe it's true, but it's still difficult for me. But what I come back to when we come to this piece of it is that we recognize that even though that we struggle, how can God come and kill the firstborn? Is that we can say that God, in order to save us, gave us his firstborn son. Right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, whoever trusts in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Right? We can struggle with the justice of God and how he acts in this story, but ultimately God shows his extreme devotion to deliverance, his extreme devotion to life, because he was willing to give us his son. He was willing for his son to come and experience death. And like we said before, there was no Egyptian who experienced something they did not deserve. There was no Egyptian who could say, "I don't deserve this. God, why did you do this to me? Why did I die?" Right? We believe that even little children sin, right, parents? Right? There's no one who's without sin. And so they all experienced the death they did deserve. But God gave us Jesus, who experienced a death he did not deserve. He loved us so much that he was willing to endure that pain to bring us to him, to send us deliverance if we trust in him. And really, that's what we celebrate every week as we come together. That's why we take this communion, is that we are celebrating that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus for us to die and suffer for us. We celebrate his blood that was poured out on us to mark us as people who have trusted God so that we can be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Jim and Mary and Mike and Paula, you guys want to come help distribute this? So we're going to take communion now, and we're going to celebrate that deep, devoted love of God that not only comes in justice, but in gracious love sent his son to experience death for us. So these couples are going to come around. If you're visiting with us or your first time here, we believe that communion is for all believers. So if you believe that Jesus was sent and that he died and rose from the grave for you, we invite you to take communion with us. If you don't believe that, we're not trying to make you feel pressured or left out or anything, but we do ask just let you, this pass by, as this is something that has deep meaning and significance for us. If anybody's gluten intolerant, there's a little cracker at the bottom that are gluten-free, so you can take one of those. And so just take this and hold it, and we'll take it together after they've handed it all out.
can stand against. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world." God, we thank you for your deep love. We thank you for sending your firstborn son, that he is willing to experience death to take away our sin so that we wouldn't have to experience that death and separation from you. We take this bread in thankfulness to that gift. And we thank you for this blood, the blood of the Lamb that saves us, that marks us as people who have faith, who trust in you. May we not just drink this cup idly this morning, but may we be truly marked as your people. Help us to look like Jesus and love like Jesus and to be like your Son who poured out his blood for us. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Amen. Go in peace.